we have come to these moments to worship together, to be in an atmosphere of worship, Lord, for our hearts and our minds to be in a posture of worship. And God, we thank you and celebrate for how your Spirit has moved around us and in us and through us this week. Lord, we celebrate that you're a faithful God. And Lord, you have brought revival to hearts. Lord, you have brought renewal to who we are as a body of people seeking after you. Lord, this morning we pray for our pastor, for Reverend Van Valen, as he comes to share a final message. Lord, we pray that you would anoint his lips and his words. And God, as he opens scripture to us, we pray that even in the midst of celebration, that you continue to transform us and draw us into deeper intimacy with Christ Jesus. For it is in that name that we all pray together and say, amen. You may be seated. Good morning. It's Friday, and there's something about Friday that I love being up here, because even if you guys went to sleep at 4 a.m. on Friday, you're still real fun to be around. So I like it. At the beginning of the week, we prayed for these 5 days to be a time when our hearts would be stirred and our hearts would be revived. And the Lord has been faithful to do that and to answer our prayers. Many of you have said yes, whether it was sitting in your chair or kneeling here at an altar during this week. You have said yes to the stirring of God's Holy Spirit in your life. And we're thankful for that. I want to say thanks to Lily Armstrong and her crew for leading us in singing this morning. And thanks to many different bands and musicians that have been part of leading our singing during Fall Revival. We also owe thanks to all the people who took some part in the evening services this week. And you're taking time to be up here and to help lead us. And that includes dozens of you men and women who took time to pray for this week and set a special time apart before the evening services to really ask the Lord to meet us during these 5 days. So thanks for how you've ushered in God's presence to all of our gatherings this week. And thanks goes to many people behind the scenes. The sound crew has put in many, many extra hours this week and have contributed to our times of worship together. This is my last and final word of encouragement for y'all to seek out a small group. You can do that through your spiritual life assistant. You can do that through Dr. John Morley or through Josh Zeltman or Z, who is your discipleship chair of Spiritual Life Board. Ongoing renewal happens when we meet together with other men and women that are walking in the same direction. So I really encourage you to get connected to a small group. Quickly, Monday will be here in a flash, and I need to give you two quick bullets about Monday. Our chapel speaker will be Dr. Steve Deneff, and since you guys enjoy hearing from him, we're going to have a talkback session during the lunch hour in the gray room. So look for us over there if you're interested in kind of building on what he shares in chapel. We know that many of you have been reading the book, Whatever Became of Holiness, and so we want to give you a chance to kind of discuss those things with him. We'll also have a panel discussion on Monday night from 7 to 8:30 that will be in the Kenyon room of the Student Center. So 7 to 8:30 Monday night. Our final thanks this morning goes to Pastor Mark Van Valen, and he has consistently opened Scripture for us and led us to the grace and truth of Christ. As he comes forward for this final chapel message, let's thank God for his servant, Reverend Mark Van Valen.
Thank you, Greg. Let me do my thing here. It's been a good week for me, and I just, same feeling I came away with 7 years ago, thanking God for Asbury College, and the many conversations and opportunities to hear your stories here and there and pray with you, and then last night, I want to thank the men of Johnson Second Floor, Maine. Did I say that right? And they invited me to join them at 10 o'clock, and they were singing and praying with their eyes closed, but I had my eyes open watching all these guys and sensing an authentic love for Jesus Christ, and we shared Scripture together, and we prayed together, and it's just been a wonderful week for me, and I know that the presence of the Holy Spirit will continue to invigorate Asbury College long after I'm gone. You don't have a revival week. You have a community of CPR in the Spirit. Yeah. And junior class, you are the good looking ones. There are three questions There are three questions that you're trying to answer. And here they are. Where will I live? What will be my job? And who will I marry if I should marry at all? Those are three questions. And you're spending a lot of time and a lot of money trying to figure out those three questions. Which are basically, where will I locate? How will I vocate? And with whom will I conjugate? And the thing is, you can go to any secular university or community college and answer those three questions. Those are three big questions. But you and I know here there are three bigger questions. The first were the three big questions. I call these the three really big questions. Where did I come from? What's to become of me? And in the meantime, what am I here for? My theory is that you can't answer the first three questions adequately until you first answer the second really big questions. And the second really big questions are very like the first ones, except they are a bigger umbrella. They answer your sense of belonging, your sense of place, and your sense of purpose. You know, you'd expect to hear this from me. I believe the Bible contains the most comprehensive, the most meaningful, the most optimistic, and the most redemptive answer to those three big questions. Where'd I come from? Genesis 1:26 says that God said, "Let us make the human species like us, Father, Son, the Spirit, with all the capacity to love and to create, to think, to reflect, to choose." In other words, you and I were intended. You and I were made on purpose. You and I are not accidents. My older brother for years told me that I was an accident. And when I went to seminary, I discovered that he was lying to me. You are intended. I wanted my kids to grow up knowing that. That's optimistic, don't you think? By the way, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the most optimistic worldview known in the history of the human race. We forget that. What's to become of me? Well, John chapter 14 says that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. And this is all incubation training period to prepare us for an eternity of joy and service and purpose in his presence. That's pretty optimistic, don't you think? I want my kids to grow up knowing that the final score is a good one. And that sets them free to live sacrificial and courageous lives here and now. That's what a belief in heaven. Karl Marx, I think he observed it right, but he got it wrong. Heaven is the opiate of the people. No, heaven sets us free to live courageous and sacrificial lives here and now if you really believe in heaven. And so in the meantime, what am I supposed to be doing? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 says that God has reconciled himself to the world in Christ Jesus, and he has deputized us with the ministry of reconciliation to be ambassadors, that our lives would become a sneak preview of this inevitable and coming kingdom of grace and love and purpose and justice. That's pretty optimistic, don't you think? Why then in the world thinks of Christianity, do they not think of those things? I think it's because too many Christians have gone ahead and answered the first three pretty big questions without really answering the second three really big questions. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Story, chapter 10, verse 17 through 25. You know the story pretty well, I assume. Jesus is minding his own business, and as he started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him, said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, there's a lot of people who are good with a small g, but no one is really good. I mean really good except God alone. And then Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, don't honor, do honor your father and mother." And the guy says, "Oh, I've done all that," or, "I've not done any of that. Don't eat tuna fish on Friday." And Jesus said, "Don't murder. I'm glad you haven't done that. That's good. But holding life sacred and protecting the weak and the elderly and those with severe mental and physical disabilities and protecting the unborn and seeing every person as precious and invaluable and irreplaceable and learning to love and to listen and to invest and build up and care for others at every opportunity, that's really good." Jesus said, "Don't commit adultery. That's good. I'm glad you don't do that. That's good. But making a covenant to love and be faithful to one woman for life and to see the world through another set of eyes, through thick and thin, through good and bad, through tragedy and sorrow and joy and pain, and build a sacred history together and persevere together and grow old together. And then when you grow old, to have the generation and the next generation come around you and hug you and kiss you and honor you and thank God for you because you have prepared a wide path for all of them to follow. That's really good. That's really good." And Jesus said, "Don't steal. That's good. I'm glad you don't do that. But to cultivate a spirit of generosity and to give and to share with others and to sacrifice and live out of this continual, overwhelming sense of thanksgiving, knowing that you cannot possibly outgive a God who eternally exists to give. And to leave every situation better than when you found it. To offer your life as a gift to others, as a sign, as a sneak preview of a coming kingdom of generosity. That's really good." Jesus said, "Oh, don't give false testimony. That's good. I'm glad you don't lie. That's good. But to live truthfully and to live transparently and to bring light and truth wherever you walk, whether it's a courtroom or a workplace or a dorm room or a friendship, to not have to pretend to be something that you aren't, to be free to be yourself, that's like a breath of fresh air. The whole world agonizes and longs for that. To live like that, that's really good." And Jesus said, "You're pretty good. But if you want to be really good," what'd he say? "Follow me." I come from Michigan. And have you heard about our mayor in Detroit, Michigan? He's no longer mayor. Last week he resigned, Kwame Kilpatrick. It's a tragedy. Convicted of a number of felonies while in office, and the real tragedy is to think that while he was still mayor, these last weeks and months, much of the time he was spent on a tether. Can you imagine that? You know why you put a tether on a guy like Kwame Kilpatrick? You put a tether on him to make sure he's good. Isn't that ironic? Are you awake out there? Why is it that when we speak in religious terms, even when we speak of holiness, we speak of good really and we treat it as if it's good with a small g, as if it's a good on a tether? To make sure that we don't do this and don't do that and don't cross the yellow line and don't screw up. Yet when we speak of other things in the world, we talk about some things that are good, but we all know about things that are really good. But when we speak of religion, we just settle for good. Why is there beauty in the world? Have you taken time to think about this? Why is there so much color in the world? Do you ever get up this morning, did you think about that? Why is the sky blue? Why does light bend in such a way to cover a whole spectrum of greens and violets and purples and reds? Why is that, when the truth is you and I don't need any of that to survive? We could be fully functioning human beings and seeing only shades of gray. Why is that? Anybody have an answer for that? You know, the eye can detect 300 different colors from memory. Guess how many hues and shades of color the eye can detect in comparison? 10 million. Why is the world so beautiful? And why were we equipped with the most incredible, sensitive, fragile receptor to enjoy all of it? That's really good. Why does food taste so good? All we need are proteins and sugars to get by, to survive. But why does food taste so good? Why, when God made the world, he says, you know, someday some guy's going to discover this cocoa plant. And then another guy someplace is going to discover and cultivate this sugar cane. And another guy's going to discover a cow. And sometime, somewhere, they're going to put all that together. And someday this guy named Bob Reese is going to be walking down the street with a chocolate bar, and he's going to run into a guy who discovered this bean called a peanut and made some paste out of it, and he's going to run into that guy. And when they do, they're going to say, oh, that's really good. Why is sex so good? Why is sex so wonderful? Why are we in... now, I'm hoping that... Don't hear me say that you should go out and try it. I mean... I see that hand. I'm hoping that you're saving dessert after the main meal. But you still got to ask the question. Why are we above every species on earth endowed with incredible bazillions of pleasure nerve endings in all the right places, when none of that is necessary for the propagation of our species? Absolutely none of that is necessary for our survival. Why, after 29 years of marriage? Oh boy. Why, after 29 years of marriage, does my heart still beat faster when my wife slips her arm in mine or take my hand when we're walking? How can an evolutionist explain that? Secularists say to Christians, how can you explain evil? I want to tell you, I can explain evil a lot better than an evolutionist can explain pleasure and beauty. I wonder, when we take time to look at that, obviously it leads us into awe and wonder and worship. But I just wonder, when I look at all that, if maybe we're missing something. It's like Chesterton said, it's like the refuse of some civilization of beauty washing up on shore that casts our imagination. Maybe we were made, maybe you and I were intended for pleasure. Maybe you and I were designed for something not good, but something really good. Jesus said, if you want to be really good, follow me. Follow me. One thing you lack. And it's interesting that this young man, who had a lot going for him, It just says abruptly, his face fell and he went away sad. Because he had a lot of stuff. Isn't that curious to you? That he was sad, but he still went away. He still downshifted to re-engage with his sad life. His face was sad because he returned to his sad and sorry life. You see, he settled for less. I meet people every day who settle for less. Unbelief, I would describe as simply settling for just simply what's good. And I asked the question. Of course, then they said, wow, they were amazed, the disciples. And Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich guy to get into the kingdom of heaven. You know that story, and you've read that story. But maybe you've not thought of the story in this way, because I ask another question. Who are you in the story? Who am I in the story? I'm going to suggest to you, and you may not like it, but I'm going to suggest to you that everybody in this room is the rich man. The man with all the mobility, with all the choices. And of course, compared to all the history of the human race and in every other corner of this planet, you and I truly are the rich man. Prone to distraction, overwhelmed with choices. Alvin Toffler was right in Future Shock, the curse of overchoice. That's us. And he went away from what could have been really good to settle for pretty good. But in the light of Jesus Christ, he knew, made him sad. You know, so many young men and women seek to answer those first three pretty big questions. Where will I live? What will be my job? And who should I marry? And they spend a lot of money and a lot of time answering those first three questions without addressing the second really big three questions. So they build up a college debt, get married, get a job, move to some town, take out a 30-year mortgage, have a couple kids, then those kids grow up and they start to scare them. Then the parents say, whoa, maybe we better get back in church. Maybe we better see what the Lord's will is. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I dare not tell my church at home. But I'm going to tell you, when a young man or a woman gets to that point and then begins to wonder what God's will is for my life, it's too late. Oh, I know God's a redeemer. I know there's hope. There's always hope, and God can redeem any situation. But it's like going uphill on Jell-O. It's too late. You see, too many people settle for the good life when they could have sought the really good life. Young man who settles for a two-dimensional image in his computer screen to fulfill his sexual fantasies has settled for less. The young girl who settles for a guy who doesn't treat her right and abuses her perhaps emotionally or even verbally or worse, and she settles and hangs in there because if she lets him go, she knows she doesn't qualify for anything better. She settles for less. So they grow up and they settle for going to church when it's convenient, and leaving a tip in the offering plate, and being good people, and following the dress code, and voting Republican, and finding room in their three-car garage for one more toy and one more piece of lawn equipment. And they drive miles and miles and hours in suburban traffic, juggling soccer practice, dance lessons, and youth group, and they settle for just pretty good. But I want you to know, when you decide to follow Jesus, there's a difference between following Jesus and being a Christian. Did you know that? Eddie Bryson told me a quote from Dennis Kinlaw, who said, you know, I'd rather have Jesus than be saved. I'm not sure how that goes over in a place like this, but if Kinlaw can get away with it, I can too. I'd rather have Jesus than be saved. I'd rather pursue the really good rather than just settle for good. But you know, when you accepted Jesus, when you, or if you have somewhere, someplace said, I want to follow this wild and untamed God, you're signing up to become an apprentice, to go through training, rigorous training, and you are actually transferring your citizenship to a coming and inevitable kingdom. And when you transfer your citizenship, that means you need to transfer your loyalties. It means a transfer of currency. It means a transfer, a change of language, a change of vocabulary, a new heart, a new trajectory. And you remember this? Oh, I lost it. Let's sing something while I find this. Do you remember that? Thank you. Where's that cell phone when I need it? Those of you who were not here last night, you missed it. Forget it. Remember this picture from Monday morning? That's a kingdom trajectory, right? But what that really means is this. When you sign up to be a follower of Jesus, you sign up for a lifelong pursuit of the cultivation of a kingdom heart, when out of the overflow, a cultivation of a kingdom home and relationships, which overflows into the cultivation of a kingdom calling, which overflows into the outward leaking of a cultivation of a kingdom influence. And the purpose of a kingdom heart is to love God with all you've got, and the purpose of a kingdom home is holiness, to learn the self-giving love of an eternal God. And the purpose of kingdom parenting is not to give your kids all that they want and hope they get good grades and stay out of trouble, which, by the way, is the primary number one answer to a secular crowd. The purpose of parenting is to raise children as kingdom champions. That's another sermon. And the purpose of a kingdom calling is where you live, work, and play, whatever you do, whether you get paid for it or not, is to demonstrate justice and integrity and a work ethic and honor and represent a kingdom to come. And to live as if you know something that other people don't know. And it's a really, really, really good life. And the critical age for choosing a good life is now. Did you know that every renewal movement in the history of the Christian church always began, the critical mass was always propelled by young people? Wouldn't you vouch for that? Some of you guys are old as me. Isn't that true? Always, always with young people. Because young people are the only ones who haven't already run ahead and answered the three pretty big questions before they answer the three really big questions. The really good life lies before you. Or today you can settle for less and go out of here sorrowful. It's your choice. And I just want to rejoice that in many of my conversations this week, it's been evident that many of you in this room could have preached this sermon from experience. Your compass is right. I want to close with the privilege of praying for you this morning. And here's how I want to do this. And it's not going to take long, but it's very significant. I want to pray for those who are standing at this invitation. Here's the invitation. To the best of your ability, and taking advantage of all the resources that you have in this place, the friendships, the mentors, the education you're receiving right now, to the best of your ability, if this morning you want to make a public commitment saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I commit today, I want to settle those three really big questions around the person and name of Jesus Christ. I promise I want to settle those three questions before I pursue the three kind of big questions. Did I say that right? I'll put it up on the screen so I don't get lost. I want to settle these three questions before I address these three. That's a pretty focused invitation. You understand where I'm coming from? If today you say, that's where I want to be, I'm going to ask you to stand right where you are. I don't want you to stand because other people are standing, because you got to go to the bathroom and you got to get out of here. And if you've got a friend next to you who knows faking it, I give you a privilege to slap him on the side of the head and say, no, this is serious. Okay? I want to settle these three big questions before I pursue the lesser three. That may require a change or a phone call when you get out of here. I don't know. Praise God. Let me pray for you. Holy Spirit, seal my heart, Lord. I praise you for this place, for these men and women, all of them in process, not one of them a finished product, full of uncertainty, full of self-doubt, full of mistakes, and yet hungry for you. Lord Jesus, with us standing here this morning, we desire to settle the question and to set the compass on Jesus Christ, where I came from, what's to become of me, and what am I here for? I want to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all this other stuff. The second three questions will fall into place. Lord, some of us are doing this with gritted teeth right now, but will you honor this commitment? And Lord, will you pour out your spirit of protection and guidance on each one standing here, Father, and even those that aren't standing, Lord, follow them all the rest of the school year with this question. And Lord, I rejoice, I praise you, Father, that there are enough young people here to bring the kingdom. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in my heart, in my relationships, in my work, in my preparation, as it is in heaven. And the people said, amen, amen. You are dismissed. Follow Jesus.